This last Wednesday was the final week this year for our Wednesday night ministries, Awana, and our children's ministry, and student ministry continues for a while. But I just want to say thank you to all of our volunteer staff that helps to pull that off. It's a big ministry, and it takes a lot of work and effort, and our children are worth it. And the children of the community make it a worthwhile project, and thank you for your unrecognized labor in that ministry all through the year. If you've been reading with us through the whole story of the Bible, you'll find the verses that the chapters we read in a bookmark in the seat in front of you. If you've been reading this week, we read some great stories. And here's one of the most famous stories, not just in the Bible, but one of the most famous stories in all the books of the world. It's a story about courage and where we find it. The story of David and Goliath is one of the most well-known episodes of David's life, and it's about how do you deal with fear? How do you have courage to face life? I wonder, where do you need courage in your life? Has your marriage hit a rough patch or a difficulty? Maybe it's your job. Maybe you got a bad health report, totally unexpected, out of nowhere. Maybe there's been a delay in your life or an issue with your kids. Where do you get the kind of courage you need for the journey on which God is taking you? If you're new around here, we are working our way through the whole story of the Bible in 1 year, and we are on message number 18, 1 Samuel 16. If you're using a Bible under the seat, that's page 238, 1 Samuel 16, and page 238, if that helps. Israel wants a king. Israel wants to be like the other nations, so God gave them what they wanted, and the answer was Saul. Saul was a really obvious choice to be king. He was tall, he was charismatic, he was good-looking, a great warrior, smart. No one was surprised that Saul was chosen. He would have scholarship to any college, and he started out pretty good, but then he ended up being a king like most other kings. The power corrupted his heart. Have you noticed that? Ever noticed that in America? That when people get into power, their hearts become corrupted? Well, that was true in biblical times. He became proud, became self-willed. He used his position of power to serve himself rather than the people he was called to lead. He used and abused people. He bent the laws of God whenever it served him. So God finally rejected Saul as king and told Samuel to go looking for a new king. God sent Samuel to the house of Jesse. Jesse immediately thinks, I know exactly who they want. It's Eliab. Chapter 16, verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So God sees that Eliab really is just like Saul in a lot of ways. And Samuel realizes that this isn't the one. So they go through all the sons. There's seven of them. And go through all of them until Jesse finally admits that, oh yeah, he does have one more son, and he's out shepherding, verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So what's special about David? David's strength was not going to come from some kind of inner awesomeness. That's not why God chose him. His strength was going to come from the Spirit of God. And the fact that he was going to be able to be filled with God's Spirit and not full of himself. Because if you're full of yourself, you're not going to be filled with the Spirit of God. So this brings us up to the story of David and Goliath, chapter 17. And chapter 17 is a very long chapter. And so I'm going to kind of bring us up to speed. Israel and the Philistines are mortal enemies. And their armies come out, they line up, they're ready to go into a big battle, and it appears to be a total mismatch because the Philistines have all the superior technology. They have money, they have resources, they have scientists studying the technology of war, and they send one guy out from the Philistines whose name is Goliath, 17 verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." So the term that is used for Goliath is he's a champion. That means he fights on behalf of the army. The idea is there's no need to kill all of you. There's no need for some of us to go out and get killed ourselves. We're going to send out a representative, this man, Goliath. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So Goliath continues to harass the Israelite warriors. He heaps shame on them since none of them accepted his fight to the death, winner take all challenge. Every morning he steps forward and the men of God shrink back. Why? Because this guy is everything I'm afraid of. The text tells us that this warrior is something like 8 to 9 feet tall, and he has state-of-the-art military tech at his disposal. He is a highly trained, experienced massacre machine who had sent many opponents to their maker. He's a massive, supersized soldier, and he is loaded with all the latest and most powerful weapons of war. He is described as so big, he's almost cartoonish. He's like something you would expect to see in an Avengers movie. He's the embodiment of what constitutes power. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Jesse sends David to the front with some crackers and cheese. All the brothers are in the army, which shows that David was not yet 20 years old, because at age 20 he would have been conscripted into the army. So he's not there. So he comes with some snacks for his older brothers, and he sees what's happening. Goliath continues to taunt Israel's army, and no one responds other than exchanging insults. And if you were there, you would have watched them yell at each other across the valley, "Yo mama is so ugly." That kind of thing. They're just taunting each other and yelling at each other and calling each other names. So David comes up, and he hasn't been there for 40 days. David comes up and he witnesses what's going on. And he steps up. Chapter 17, verse 32. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." Listen, bud, he has been fighting as long as you've been alive. You're going to be chicken feed. You can't possibly handle this man. 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." Now I propose for Graham Outdoors that they get a video of this for next Big Buck Night. And I want to see Brandon Phillip go out there and catch a lion by the beard. And Gabe Van Warmer is going to take a video of this. It's going to be amazing. I mean, this is just incredible. Verse 37. So Saul agrees, and David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you. Can I translate that? Good luck dying out there, boy. I mean, that's really what he's saying. It sounds like a blessing, but he just, you know, this is the last time I'm ever going to see your face. Verse 42. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. He's baby face. I mean, here's this brutal warrior, and they send this kid who's probably not even shaving yet. Freckles and curly hair. 43. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Did you catch that phrase? That's the key phrase. All the earth. I want to tell everybody, this is going to be a living testimony to the whole earth of the reality of the God of Israel. 47. And all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. So there's a message for world evangelism, and there's a message for the church, so to speak. There's a message for the assembly. There's a message for the people of God, that God doesn't use the instruments that the people of the world uses. God uses something radically different. So David wants the world to know that God exists, and he wants God's people to know that God is trustworthy. 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead. He fell on his face to the ground. 51. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. So David knocks Goliath on the block and then cuts off his head. That's the story. First thing I want you to notice here is, well, let's ask a question. What's the problem with counterfeit courage? If you grew up in church, if you went to Sunday school, if you attended Awana, you've known this story your whole life. Many think David's defeat of Goliath is a story of personal courage in the face of overwhelming odds. And they look at the story and they see David as the typical underdog. He is the Old Testament version of Rocky Balboa, and he's standing up to this powerful, arrogant blowhard. And they see him, David, as a self-confident, independent young man who was brave enough to fight for what was right. He's strong enough to rely on his strength and skills rather than conforming to conventional tactics. So here's, let me kind of give you an outline how we usually look at this story. We look at this story and we think, David is me. And if I'm going to identify with anyone in the story, I'm going to identify with David. And that giant represents all the evils in my life. And Goliath represents my fears and my obstacles and the things that are holding me back. And so the moral of the story is to go out and be like David. And we read this story and say, he is inspiring you to show you how to handle your fears, which means that to handle your fears, you've got to go right at them, and you've got to be courageous, and you've got to be willing to face your fears. If I do that, then I'm going to have victory over the giants in my life. So the moral of the story is this. Get out there and face down your giants, because those who are courageously heroic come out on top. Go out there and be a hero. Right? Isn't that how we usually think of this story? But that is not at all what this story is about. Now, granted, it is true that David was courageous. And it is true that courage is an essential, glorious virtue. But when David faced Goliath, David's courage did not come from inside. David's courage was empowered by something else. And so if we can just step back from the story just a second, we're going through the whole story of the Bible, and we need to ask, how do I look at all these Bible characters, and Abraham and Jacob and Samuel and David? How do I look at them? How do I interpret their lives? What we have to recognize as we go through the whole story is the Bible is not a collection of heroes whose examples you are to follow. The Bible is a story of a Savior to worship. This event is not here to make you admire David. It's here to make you love Jesus. All about the power of God and the incredible work of God through this kid's life. So I want to suggest, and this may, you know, push the envelope just a little bit for some of us, but I want to suggest, if you're going to identify with anybody in this story of David and Goliath, I think that you should identify with the fearful Israelites. Saul, all of Saul's soldiers, all of David's brothers, all the other men, they lacked courage. Well, why? Why did they lack courage? Because every man in the Hebrew camp was totally outclassed. And humanly speaking, fighting Goliath looked suicidal, plain and simple. But you see, that even that is not the real problem. The real problem is that they lacked faith in God. They didn't trust God. They didn't believe God. This is the Hebrew camp. These are men of God. These are men who believed in God. These are men who knew Israel's history. They knew the stories. They knew how God had overcome one giant adversary after another. And many of them had personally seen God do amazing things. All you have to do is go back to chapter 14, and Jonathan had overcome an entire garrison of Philistines. They had seen God do incredible things. The reason the men lacked faith to, the reason they lacked courage to face Goliath is because they lacked faith. Their courage was a direct result of not trusting God. And at this moment, for whatever reason, despite all the stories, despite all the past experiences, despite all the work of God in history, at this moment, Goliath looked bigger than God. Just like your fears look bigger than God. Your cancer looks bigger than God. Your marriage difficulty looks bigger than God. Each man believed that if he went out against this humongous human, he would be on his own and he was going to end up as bird food. So what I want to suggest is that you ought to be identifying with the Israelites. You ought to be identifying with those people whose knees are knocking. You ought to be identifying with the people who are scared. You're in danger. You need a savior. You need a champion. You need a substitute. Because God does not deal with frightened people by giving us an example. That's no help at all. He rescues us. That's how he deals with frightened people. He saves us. So we'll come back to that. Goliath. Now, if you want to see the wrong approach to courage, the total wrong approach to courage, you have to look no further than Goliath, because that's what he is. He's the wrong approach to courage. The giant has courage. And he tells us, He has courage because he has every resource at his disposal. So how does Goliath deal with his fears? He builds up his self-esteem by focusing on his assets, which are considerable. He visualizes success. He can't even imagine defeat. He banishes his fears. I am awesome. You are nothing. I can do anything. Now the question is that just the way people did things in ancient times? Oh no, not at all. The world always says that you deal with your fears by banishing those fears. You think about, I can do it. It's possible to do it. And you build up your self-esteem and you visualize success and you bracket out the possibility of failure. So we now know, we have the perspective of history, we now know that Goliath was hugely overconfident, wasn't he? I mean, his confidence was in something that failed him. He was out of touch with reality. So if you just banish your fears by saying, I'm strong, I can't possibly lose, then you're in trouble, aren't you? You're unwise. This approach to courage says, build up your self-esteem, banish your fears because you say, I know I'm going to be able to do it, I can do it, I can do it, I can get these things done. So what are the problems with this approach to fear and courage? Well, they're considerable because you have to become out of touch with reality because the truth is, this is a very dangerous world. You can say this isn't going to happen. You can say I'm not going to get sick and die before I'm old. You can say I'm not going to lose my job. You can say I'll never get in a car accident. You can say all those things, but it doesn't mean it's true. It could very well happen. It could very well happen today. It's a dangerous world. And, you know, as Christians, we tend to take a Goliath approach to courage. As believers, Goliath courage is you have to have high self-esteem. You have to banish your fears. You have to visualize success. And one of the ways that we as Christians do this is we say, you know, I'm a pretty good Christian. I'm obeying the Bible. I'm trusting my Lord. I'm making an effort to repent when I sin. I'm trying to be nice. I live a good life. I know, therefore, God could never let anything really bad happen to me, right? That's Goliath's approach to courage. The approach to true courage is not to be like Goliath. I'm big. I'm strong. I can win. Because sometimes you won't. The source of true courage is not to be like David. Here's what I mean. David isn't presented in this story as an example for the Israelites. There's nowhere in the story that intimates that David is presented to the Israelites as their example. He doesn't come and say, I want you to do exactly what I do. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, take all of your armor off. Take it all off, lay it down, pick up 5 smooth stones and follow me. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, now I'm going to rush Goliath. And when I rush Goliath, I want all of you to rush the same way. David is not given as an example. He is a champion. That's his role. He is a champion. He's a savior. He's a deliverer. Well, what do I mean? Being like David is not where true courage comes from. So where does true courage come from? Let me give you 4 reasons from this account why you can have courage. 4 reasons why you can have courage. Number 1, I can have courage because God uses the weak to defeat the strong. This is a long chapter, and the whole build-up to this fight, chapter 16, chapter 17, the whole build-up is that David is the least likely savior possible. Last kid in the family, smallest kid, youngest kid, can't even fit into the armor. He's laughable. He's weak. David is the run of the family. He's the little guy. He has no military training. He's out there with the sheep. And even Saul recognizes that. Saul says, "You're green, kid." His older brother Eliab basically says, "You're a pain, kid. What are you doing here?" And Goliath looks at him, "You're puny." God, through weakness, saves his people. Not in spite of weakness, but through weakness. That's our God. It's in our weaknesses that we often see Christ most clearly. And our people see that our faith is a lifestyle, not just something that we say. That's the way that God always works. He works through our weaknesses. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And you're looking at your weaknesses and you're thinking that they're your deficit. You're thinking that there's your problem. And God looks at your weaknesses and says, "Now I can do something. Now I can accomplish something. Now I can do a God thing. Now I can show my power to the people around, the people of the world." 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Apostle Paul, "For my power is made perfect in what? In weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness." In the gospel, everything that the world glories in is reversed. The world glories in power. God glories in weakness. The world glories in technology and strength and assets. God glories in nothing but relying on him. Number two, God uses the weak to defeat the strong. Number two, I can have courage because God is greater than any enemy that I face. I can have courage because God is greater than any enemy that I face. David confronted Goliath because he trusted that God was able to defeat any enemy. Verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Saul and his armies were scared out of their shoes. They're afraid. But David is filled with courage and joy. And what fueled David's courage was his confidence and joy in God's promises and God's power to fulfill his promises. He really believed. I mean, this guy is young enough and naive enough and trusting enough that he actually believes that God can keep his promises. He actually believes that. Everybody else is abandoned. Everybody else is scared to death. And here comes David, who trusts God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is shrinking back. I don't think it's wrong to say that Jesus was afraid. He really was. He says, "Let this cup pass from me." He was shrinking. He's afraid. Why? Because Jesus is realistic. This is going to be terrible. He knew what it was like. He knew what it was going to be like to be separated from his father, to go to the cross. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, "For the sake of the joy that was set before him." For joy, he ran the race. For joy, he endured the shame. For joy, he went to the cross. So courage is the joy that comes when you see the power of God against the power of the enemy you face. That's what joy is. You see God's power against the power of whatever it is that you're having to grapple with. True courage is not the absence of fear. True courage is the presence of joy. It's the assurance that God's got this. God is my rescuer. He is my savior. In other words, courage is not self-assertion. Courage is self-forgetfulness. Not about me. It's not self-confidence. It's self-sacrifice, self-forgetfulness that happens when you know that everything's going to be okay. So how do you know that everything is going to be okay? How do you know that? Because in Jesus Christ, though I am a coward, he is a champion. He took everything I deserve. And now I know that God will never leave me. I know God will always be there for me. The ultimate loneliness, the ultimate death has been taken away. And ultimately, no matter how lonely I get here, no matter how poor I get here, no matter how sick I get here, it's temporary. Joy is on the way. I like the way John Piper defines courage. Christian courage is the willingness to say and do the right thing regardless of the earthly cost, because God promises to help you and save you on account of Christ. That's courage. That's courage. I can have courage because God is greater than any enemy that I face. Number three, I can have courage because God defends the honor of his name. This is through and through this chapter. The driving concern of chapter 17 is the honor of God's name. His reputation. That's the theme that David keeps hammering to them. This is about God's honor, God's name, God's glory. David is driven for a passion for the honor of God. This is not about the cleverness or the bravery of David. This chapter is not about David's courage. It's about God's greatness in the middle of David's weakness. And I mean, this is exactly what David says, verse 37, verse 45, verse 47. He keeps saying, this isn't about me. I'm a nobody. This is about the honor and greatness and power of God. What that means for us is when you put the honor of God, the honor of God's name above everything else, it makes your heart brave. Makes your heart brave. When you put the honor of God's name above everything else and you go into that relationship difficulty, it makes your heart brave. When you put the honor of God's name above everything else and you walk into the oncologist's office, it makes your heart brave. It raises your expectations to something far higher, because I am fighting for something far grander, something bigger, something more permanent. I am in this battle for the glory of God and for the sake of his name. So David goes into this battle as an evangelist for the glory of God. This is so that the world may know. This is so that God's people will know. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Wow. Wow. An evangelist with five smooth stones. Number four, I can have courage because God provides a champion and a substitute. I can have courage because God provides a champion and a substitute. David fights as a champion. He is the legal representative of the Hebrews. If he wins, his people win. If he loses, his people lose. In other words, he's not just fighting for them, he's fighting as them. See the difference? What does this mean? God gives his frightened people not an example, but a savior. God doesn't save them through inspiration and emulation. I'm going to go and be like David. That's not how he saves them. He saves them through substitution and imputation. David is their savior. So what's this mean? Well, it tells you in chapter 11 of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews 11 is one of the great chapters of Scripture, and the author lists many of the heroes of the faith from the Old Testament, and he says, remember Noah, remember Abraham, remember Moses, and he even says, remember David. But then he says, but fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember David, but fix your eyes on Jesus. And then he calls him the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, in the book of Hebrews was written in Greek. And in the original language, that word author is the word archegos. And he says, look at David, But fix your eyes on Jesus, the Archegos, the champion, the champion. David is pointing forward to the champion. He's pointing forward, not to himself. He's not pointing people to say, look at me, look at me. Pointing forward to the champion. Jesus Christ saved us, not in spite of being weak, but because he was weak, because he died, because he was tortured, because he was killed. He took my punishment. And this is what the Bible teaches. This is what Christianity teaches. He took the punishment we deserve so that when we believe in him, God can accept us. And that's imputation. Jesus Christ, like David, died to save us from death, but not physical death only, which is what David did, but eternal death, which is what David did. But he put it this way. David saved his people at the risk of his life. Jesus Christ saved his people at the cost of his life. David went into the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus Christ went right into death. So what does this mean? Jesus Christ is my champion. Jesus Christ is my savior. He is the one who is my representative. What does this mean practically? Let me suggest some things. Because God has given me a champion in Christ, I don't have to be afraid of death. If cancer comes, ultimately I don't have to be afraid of it, because even if it kills me, Jesus has taken the sting out of death. And I can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. In Christ, I don't have to be afraid of the future flying out of control. If you lose your job, well, you have something more secure than money to hang on to. God promises to take care of you. It was David that said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'll never be abandoned. I'll never be alone. So if I lose my job, it's not the end of the world." Because do you know what really is the end of the world? Losing your relationship with God. And since Jesus Christ took care of that, you can be confident that he'll take care of this too. He'll take care of providing for you. Christian, Jesus Christ has given you true life, and joblessness can't threaten it. Cancer can't threaten it. Heart disease can't kill it. In Christ, because God sent you a champion, in Christ, I don't have to fear the disapproval of others. I have the absolute approval of the only one whose opinion really matters. I don't have to give in to the fear of people, because my identity and my hope are in the one who gave his life for me. Real courage is not the assurance that everything's going to go smoothly. Real courage is not what happens when everyone likes you. Real courage is not what happens when you find your inner awesomeness. You know, you're like this snowflake and you're just awesome and incredible. Real courage is not thinking, well, I'm not going to have any difficulties. Everything's going to go okay. Real courage is knowing that you have a God who is bigger than life and larger than death and has said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you know a Christ like this? He went out there as your representative, as your champion, as your substitute, and he won the battle for you. But you have to consent. You have to say, you have to consciously say, Jesus, I want you to be my representative against sin and death. I'll trust in your victory for me as mine. I surrender to you as my Lord. I want you as my champion. I no longer want to trust in myself. I no longer want to look inside at myself. I want to rest my eyes and my hope and my faith and trust in you. Have you ever come to that place where you cast your hope and all your fears and everything on Christ and gave them to him, he is your champion. Let's stand together. We long, Lord, to know you and please you. We long, Lord, to see you as our champion, our representative, our substitute, the one who went before us, the one who gives us joy. Transform our hearts, Lord. Give us courage, the kind of courage that men and women have who fall only on you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.